and turn back to Joshua and chapter 10. We saw before the summer break that our view and understanding of God is very often very wrong. If you wanted to pick on popular culture, or even dare I say popular Christian culture, then the view of God that they have is a kind of fluffy, benevolent, My Little Pony, Father Christmas kind of character. And when you try to equate that kind of God with a God that we meet in Joshua, the two just don't tally at all, do they? This is not a My Little Pony God at all. There's nothing fluffy about who is at work here. Actually, quite the contrary. My Little Pony God is the one who only loves. My Little Pony God is the one who only blesses. He gets the baddies, meaning never us. He's the God of the tabloid newspaper, the God who is out to help the good guys, who has a tendency to wring his hands at the baddies, while somehow ensuring that when bad things happen to good people, he has the excuse of being somewhere else. The God of excuses, candy floss, the God of make-believe. We've looked at this before. And you cannot say that that is the God, the Lord, that is at work here in Joshua chapter 10 and 11. In the real world, that is the world defined by the Bible, God is not like that. Actually, the God of the Bible loves with a powerful love, doesn't he? We've already had our brother say this evening that the gospel is the power of God for salvation of all who believe. And we see him at work breaking down kingdoms as he takes the territory of the kingdom of God across people's hearts. He is the God of sovereign power. He loves us to death through his Son. But to get to understand what that means, he has taken the whole of history, the whole of his story, to explain it. And that is where we are tonight in Joshua chapter 10, trying to work out what God is like. We saw much of what I just said before in the summer, before the summer break. And when you looked at, when we looked together at the passage immediately prior to this one, and then we asked the question, how should we respond to judgment? As we open up the rest of Joshua chapter 10, we see more judgment. Joshua and the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan, the land that God has long promised to give his people, we are confronted by some tricky questions. There is judgment going on here. No two ways about it. These people in Canaan at this time are, frankly, utterly godless. We've got to get clear the picture in our mind of what is going on, because otherwise what we will get is some conclusion that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament don't have anything to do with one another. Somehow what we're confronted with here in Joshua 10 is genocide. Were this happening right now, The Hague would be calling Joshua and his compatriots to a war crimes tribunal and would find them guilty and would probably execute them despite what the United Nations said. Actually, at least some of the explanation for the apparent genocide, destruction of peoples already in Canaan, is that, as the Lord put it to Abraham and then to Moses, the practices that they exhibit have to be stopped. These are people who are idolatrous. Well, that's nothing new. But in their idolatry, there is vile sexual immorality. And there is terrible child sacrifice and more. Witchcraft, perversion, downright evil. In a direct sense, everything that could possibly be worthy of judgment, they have done. And their sins have finally reached the maximum, as it were. Abraham is told something like that. A few words before we get into this in detail. Today we live under a spiritual covenant, a spiritual agreement with God, with spiritual blessings and spiritual promises and a spiritual relationship. They lived in a very different covenant to us. They lived with a physical covenant, a physical arrangement with God, with physical blessings and physical fulfillment of promises. What that means in practice is that the kind of violent oppression, the kind of army fighting stuff that we see here bears no relation at all to what we may do today. Okay? No sense at all ever is a Christian called to take up arms and go fight a godless nation and kill it. Quite the contrary. But that doesn't make what they did wrong. There is no physical, same warmongering, destructive behavior. And yet what we're seeing here is still the judgment of God. As we continue then with chapters 10 and 11, we're going to see a little more in the broadest sense of how people respond to God's judgment and how God responds to such people. And what we see fundamentally is the Lord is at work. Just cast your eye across verses 29 to 43. I didn't read it for sake of time, but what we have here are six accounts of six towns that Joshua attacked and decimated in battle. Each town and each battle is slightly different. But in each case, the result is the same. Just cast your eye. Verse 30, Libna, he left no survivors, neither in Giza. Verse 33, Lachish, no survivors were left. Verse 35, Eglon, they destroyed everyone in it. Likewise in Hebron, verse 37. Likewise in Debir, verse 39. And though it sounds ghastly, I've already said were it happening today, there would be a war crimes tribunal. Actually, as we've previously seen, Joshua and his army were not simply being barbaric. They were doing what God said. And verse 30 actually tells us the detail of what is going on behind the scenes here. Do you see verse 30? The Lord gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. Verse 32, much the same thing is said. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it. Verse 42, all these kings and their lands, Joshua conquered in one campaign. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. That's the point. The Lord fought for Israel until the south had been conquered. The people didn't occupy the land yet, but the judgment had fallen. The wickedness, the idolatry, the witchcraft, the terrible child sacrifice, the perversion, it had stopped. God had called, enough is enough. Time is up. Now, no more. The judgment was thorough, and it was complete. But we will miss the point if we don't see the broader picture of what is going on here. The word Joshua means the Lord saves. In fact, had you and I been walking around Israel and speaking Hebrew in Jesus' day, had we sat on the Mount of Olives, we would not, the Mount of Olives is a good example. I was thinking more of the Sermon on the Mount. Had we been listening to the Sermon on the Mount in Jesus' day, we would not have nudged our neighbor and said, what do you think Jesus is saying now? We would have nudged our neighbor and said, what is Joshua saying now? That is not an accident as far as the Bible is concerned. That is entirely deliberate. As I said at the beginning, we misunderstand God if we have a My Little Pony idea of him. One day, someday, the judgment of God on the whole world, which in very many ways, what we've got here in Joshua is a picture of, the judgment of God on the whole world will be complete. There will be no survivors left hiding in caves, hoping that the judgment will go away. The judgment will be thorough, it will be complete, and it will be exercised by one whose name means the Lord saves. Just turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 6. Would you write at the end of your Bible? Page 873, if you're using a church Bible. Here is a picture of judgment being meted out. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man did what? Well, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? If we were to scroll back just a half a chapter or so, you'd see that the lamb that they're referring to is a lamb who has been slain. Cast your eye across chapter 6. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Savior is the judge. That's the point. Here in Joshua, the one whose name means the Lord saves is the one who is meting out the judgment. That synergy is not an accident, it's a declaration that the end will one day come. And the answer to who can stand is that only those who have trusted in that rescuer, that Saviour, will stand in that day. Back in Joshua 11, the south has been conquered by the end of chapter 10. The whole southern part of the nation is clear. No survivors is the echo that reverberates down, much as it may make us shudder. And you'd think at that point, wouldn't you, that after everything had happened with the crossing of the Red Sea and then the destruction of the Amalekites and the beating of the people on the east of the Jordan and the crossing of the Jordan and the destruction of Jericho and the treaty of the Gibeonites and the destruction of everybody south of a certain line, you'd think that the ones in the north would cry out to God for mercy and say, no longer are we going to do child sacrifice. No longer are we going to fight against God. We will come and we will beg. But they don't. Back in Joshua 11, the south may be conquered, but the north, this area, if you look at it, the north, which is actually the area around Galilee, when it says Kinnereth there in verse 2, actually is the Sea of Kinnereth, is the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus himself would one day walk, still has to fall. Look at their response. Verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, what does he do? He plots. He sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, and the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and the northern kings are in the mountains, and the Arabah, and the Kinnereth, and the western foothills, and in Naphoth-Dor in the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. This Hazor, I've said already, is north of the Sea of Galilee. Historians tell us that Hazor was a huge place for its day. Had a population maybe of 40,000 people. It's about the same population as Chippenham, actually. Chippenham probably doesn't feel very huge to you. But imagine in those days it would have been. And Jabin, the king of Hazor, manages to gather apparently an overwhelming force from the whole region. He has gathered the equivalent, if you like, of sending messages to Bristol and Gloucester and Southampton and Penzance and Exeter. And he's got all the men who can fight from that whole region up with him. There are so many of them that it's like the sand on the seashore, ready to tackle Joshua and this army of considerably smaller. Look at the overwhelming force set up against God's people. They come with huge numbers. And they have the latest technology. Just verse 4 tells us that they have horses and chariots. Joshua and his friends don't have horses and chariots. God's people are against overwhelming odds and overwhelming technology. And what do they do? In his last great sermon to the people that we call the Book of Deuteronomy, Moses had said to the people in chapter 20, don't turn to it for sake of time, but listen. Moses said, when you go to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. Moses' message, what God has done in the past, he will do again. The power that God has shown in the past, he will show again. Here in verse 6 of our passage, the Lord repeats that same warning. Verse 6, The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because this time tomorrow I will hand them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Let me just say in passing that hamstringing their horses was not to kill the horses, but to make them useless for fast running. Literally, to make them useless for military means. They could still use them for farm work. But the Israelites wouldn't be able to use them either. Because what they needed to know was that they needed to be saved by the Lord's hand, not by their cleverness. They're not given an opportunity to turn the tables. They're given an opportunity to trust and obey. And perhaps what is most striking in this account of this judgment that is going on here is Joshua's response. Remember, these are huge odds. It's a vast army. It's a strange territory. And what does he do? He has a great God, is what he does. So straight away he obeys. Verse 7. Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom, and he attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. The point is this, Joshua didn't waste time, he acted on the promise, even in the face of overwhelming odds. He could have stopped and waited for a miracle, couldn't he? But he didn't. He did as he was told. He pressed on and watched God do a miracle. There's a great Puritan classic called The Christian in Complete Armour. I've quoted from it before. If you ever look for it, it's quite a read, to be honest. It's one of these three-volume things. I think they do it in different colours, or they used to. And it's by a chap called William Gurnall. And it's one of those books that will bless you deeply if you don't mind trudging through treacle, if you know what I mean. And yet in the midst of it all, and I do recommend it, One of the abiding phrases that he uses is this. He says, the Christian life has never been a case of let go and let God. The Christian life is all about pray hard and fight. That is exactly what Joshua was exhibiting. He doesn't wait for the fight to come to him. He takes the fight to the enemy. He doesn't hang around to see if God will use a miracle. He steps forward in faith to see God at work. Remember, faith is not a warm feeling, it is trust put into action. That is always what faith is. Joshua had faith. He trusted what God said and he got on with it. The great father of modern mission, William Carey, was heard to say, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That is what Joshua did here. Joshua and his whole army, verse 7, came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom, and he attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. This huge number, with all their chariots and horses and all the rest of it. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, to the valley of Mizpah in the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and so on. Now one has to say, in many ways, Joshua was a model leader. We know he wasn't perfect. We've already found that he wasn't perfect earlier on. But he did obey. And that's the summary that's given on him there in verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He did what the Lord said, even when it was grotesque, even when it hurt. Even when it was difficult, he did what the Lord said. You and I want to know what, want to see the power of God at work in our lives, at work in our locality, at work in our friends. Then actually it's very simple. We do what he says. Now we're not going to see people being butchered, but we are going to see kingdoms fall, hearts rent. God blessing. God at work. Well, what's striking is that although it takes only a few minutes to read, this took them much longer to work out. At the end of the chapter is a summary of everything that's gone on, in fact, in the previous few chapters. Verse 18, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Perhaps the most savouring verses are reserved for the end. Verse 19 makes the point very clearly. except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Of all this area, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. Why? Well, because, verse 20, it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. There's all sorts of different ways to read that passage. And let me tell you, because I've done it, each one will lead you to the same conclusion. This is God judging a godless people and destroying them. There's no other way to read it. And just in case you want to rush headlong into the New Testament, as one commentator I read put it, and see if you can find some other perspective to put on it, actually you will find that God does exactly the same thing there. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 1, will you? In the New Testament. Page 793. The solution is earlier in the chapter, and we'll come back to it in a few minutes' time. But the situation is spelt out in verse 18 and following. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, page 793, says, "The wrath of God," here's the problem, "the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, but God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." And you can think in your mind's eye of all those TV scenes across the world of people worshipping all sorts of funny, strange, odd things. And it's spelled out here in Romans chapter 1. And what does God do? Verse 24. He gave them over. Keeps on coming up. In verse 24, he gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and he spells out homosexuality there. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And so it goes on from there. God gave them over. It is scary, isn't it? People who set themselves up deliberately against God, and that is the whole world, are given over, eventually, to do what they like and to destroy themselves. And the message is not one of God being mean, but of humanity getting its just deserts. Their hearts are hardened, meaning that both in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense, these people are under judgment. In our world, there is a terrifying truth that people's hearts are hardened. And the further they reject God, the further they seem to be away from him, the harder they are made. It's exactly what happened in the case of Pharaoh. 40, 50 years before where we are here in Joshua chapter 9, 10 and 11, when Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt, what happens? God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he said, "At every plague, I will not let them go." You see, the point is this, that having started with a defiant refusal to take any notice of who the Lord is, at every turn, Pharaoh had become more and more determined to maintain that position. And before you get into a question of what happens next, just reflect for a moment, don't you and I know people like that? For whom it is patently obvious there is a God, but they won't know. Maybe you've got a Christian relative, maybe you've got a relative or a friend who is like that. And maybe if you're a Christian this evening, maybe you were once like that. And let me say that if you're not a Christian evening, and that is what you think, well, you will only get harder if you maintain your position. A heart determined to be so hard will only get harder. These people, when confronted with the fall of the southern, could have turned and cried, and they didn't. And God hardened their hearts. They lived in the promised land. They lived where Abraham's cave was. They knew there was a God, and they chose not to know him. It is a fearful thing to defy the living God. You wouldn't get the impression this is a My Little Pony God now, would you? And yet, the one who is doing the judging, his name is the Lord Saves. The one who's doing the battles, his name is the Lord Saves. The Israelites, hard as they have been, are shown mercy. The Gibeonites, they're mentioned there, are shown mercy. And both of those are of God. As Joshua walks around and fights these battles, mercy is a possibility, but they won't, and their hearts are hardened. And when there, at the end of the passage, the Anakites, literally giants, attack, they're defeated by God, and the land, at least for a time, has rest from war. Here is the picture. Here is the picture just blown up for a second. God's people are led from slavery in Egypt, through the desert, to know him better, into the promised land, where judgment is exhibited, and finally rest is possible. It is, if you like, a kind of mini story of coming to know God and of the ultimate hope that we share as those who are God's people who have followed the Saviour. God saves. But it's an inadequate picture. Joshua, the Lord saves, leads the people to victory, and he inflicts judgment on those who are not until rest is achieved. But it does point, in shadow, it points forwards to, as I've already intimated, to a greater rest, a greater judgment, and a greater hope. See, one day, Joshua's namesake, Jesus, will walk in this land that Joshua has conquered. One day, Joshua's namesake, Jesus, will lead vast groups of people to know God. One day, Joshua's namesake, Jesus, will bring about a rest forever. Let's just turn as we close to Ephesians chapter 1 and get a better picture of that promise. Page 825, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, prayed this. He said, verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the promised land, if you will, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We need to know whose side we're on, the side of judgment or the side of the Saviour. I pray for you it will be the side of the Saviour.